The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning. The title to our message is The Dreadful End of Temporary Believers. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10, please remember that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. May God reveal our hearts this morning as we read His Word. Starting in verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear with spiritual ears this morning, that we wouldn't be those who hear this text and apply it to other people, but that you would search and probe our hearts, convict us of sin, comfort us of your promises, reveal unbelief. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, the Apostle Paul is in the middle of an argument which began in chapter 8. The issue he's addressing is idolatry, and specifically foods sacrificed to idols. But this issue is actually rather complex. In chapter 8, there was subjective idolatry happening. Subjective idolatry. The stronger brothers in Corinth knew that the meat sacrificed to idols was a matter of indifference, for an idol was nothing, and therefore they had no problem eating it. But the weaker brothers didn't have this knowledge, and thus they were being encouraged to violate their conscience and sin by eating the meat. That's subjective idolatry, because whatever does not come from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. But here in this chapter, chapter 10, Paul is addressing objective idolatry. Some of the Corinthians took their Christian liberty so far that they believed that not only could they eat meat sacrificed to idols, but they believed that they could actually do so in pagan temples during distinctively pagan celebrations. But idolatry under the disguise of liberty is still idolatry. And they became puffed up and they convinced themselves that they were free to do whatever the world did. So how does Paul respond? Well, he introduces this doctrine of temporary believers and the dreadful end that they will come to. What is a temporary believer? Well, a temporary believer is a person who can mentally assent to the Christian faith. They possess some affections towards the Bible, some affections towards Jesus, and they confess some of those truths with the church. Some of their external behavior is consistent with the saints, but they are not truly united to Christ by a living, vital, saving faith that both justifies them and sanctifies them. Jesus taught on the doctrine of temporary believers regularly in the Gospels. Consider the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. He says this. He says, as for that seed that's sown on rocky ground, this is the person who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Or consider the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, representing true Christians, and 5 of them were foolish, representing temporary believers. They didn't have the oil of the Holy Spirit. And when they came to the bridegroom's door, knocking on the door, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now we could multiply the number of places that this doctrine is taught in the New Testament. But this is precisely why Paul is pointing to Israel of old. In essence, he's saying, look at them. How many of them didn't persevere to the end and were thus destroyed? I mean, the theme of these first 13 verses is this, is that God punishes idolaters, worshipers of other gods. Belonging to a church doesn't make us safe. Getting baptized and eating the Lord's Supper, and gathering with the saints, and knowing some doctrine, and exercising some Christian virtues does not make us safe. Temporary believers can do all of those things, and yet still come to a dreadful end. The vital difference between a temporary believer and a true believer is that a true believer holds steadfastly to the Lord. He fears the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He relies on the Lord. He's afraid to do those things which displease the Lord. But a temporary believer is ultimately unconcerned with the Lord himself. He only fastened himself to the Lord because it was convenient for him, or because it was according to the custom of his family, or because it brought him some private advantage. His concern is not with the Lord, it's with himself and his own gain. And these are the ones that run to idolatry, to serving themselves in this crooked generation, just like Israel of old. And that's precisely what Paul is warning us against this morning. This is not a message for people outside the church. This is precisely a message for those inside the church. This is our big idea. Temporary believers come to a dreadful end because they don't believe the Lord is faithful. And therefore, they give themselves over to the things of this world. Our message has these three parts to it. We're going to look at a type, a warning, and a promise. So let's look, first of all, at a type. What is the relationship between Israel of old and the church today? Well, Israel is a type of the church. Paul, in these verses, is engaging in typology. In fact, he uses the word type twice in the Greek. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, as tupos for us." Example is the word type in the Greek. And then he repeats it again in verse 11 to make sure we didn't miss it. "Now these things happen to them as an example, as a type." So what is a type? A type is a person or thing that foreshadows another person or thing. A type is a person or thing that foreshadows another person or thing. So for instance, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the ceremonial law and the sacrifices were all types pointing forward to Christ, who is the final and ultimate sacrifice. The Passover lamb was a type because Jesus was the anti-type, the Lamb of God. A type is the thing that foreshadows, and the anti-type is the thing that fulfills. The type is the shadow, the anti-type is the substance. Now, Paul's point in these verses is that Israel is the type and the church is the anti-type. There is an essential continuity between Israel of old and the church now. In fact, in verse 1, look what he says. He calls all Gentile believers, because that's who the Corinthians were. He says that the Jews of the Old Testament are our fathers. Our fathers. The Jews were Gentiles' fathers. He wants us to see Israel's history as a blueprint for our Christian experience today. These things that happened to them parallel the things that happen in our day. Now notice how he expands this idea. Essentially, he's showing us that Egypt is a type. Their deliverance from Egypt is a type of our deliverance from sin. Halfway through verse 1, he says, "Our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul is giving us three types in these first few verses. First, Israel's passing through the sea was a type that corresponds with our baptism. Meaning, when they left Egypt, in their passage through the sea, they became followers or disciples of their prophet Moses. Likewise, when we leave the world through conversion, signified in baptism, we become disciples of Jesus Christ, who is the true and better prophet that Moses pointed to. The second type that he's pointing out here is that Israel's eating of the manna from heaven, the spiritual food, and the drinking from the rock, the spiritual drink, was a type that corresponds to our Lord's Supper, which is our spiritual food and our spiritual drink. He's going to make that connection later on. He's going to immediately start talking about Lord's Supper near the end of this chapter. Just as God nourished their physical bodies in the wilderness on the way to Canaan, so God nourishes our spiritual bodies on the way to heaven. And then thirdly, the third type here is this rock that followed Israel, or accompanied them, as the Greek indicates, is the same rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, that accompanies us today. He is the rock upon which the whole church, both Old Testament and New Testament, is built. In other words, Jesus was the Savior of the Jews, just like he's the Savior of the Gentiles. Jesus was in the Old Testament. He pre-existed his virgin birth. He was the Jehovah that Israel clung to. He was the one who Abraham put his faith in, John 8:56. He was the one who Isaiah saw sitting on the throne in all of his glory, John 12:41. The deliverer of the Israelites is our deliverer. So, I mean, this is just amazing. If you let this soak in for a moment, Paul is connecting the whole Bible together through this typological interpretation. We do have to address a couple of objections, though. Someone might say at this point, well, this typological interpretation, this sounds an awful lot like how the early church fathers allegorized everything in Scripture. Everything was an allegory. Everything had a deeper, spiritual, mystical meaning. For instance, in Catholicism, through the allegorical method, they taught that Mary co-reigns as Queen of Heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's based on a passage in 1 Kings 2:19. This is what it says. Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him, and the king rose to meet her, bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. So the allegory is this, that Solomon represents Christ, Bathsheba, his mother, represents Mary, and therefore Mary is reigning in heaven with Christ. That's where this type of allegories can lead to. How do we answer that? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us to interpret everything with allegory or everything with type. But wherever the Scripture does tell us to do that, we have to obey the Scripture. The rule of Scripture is that Scripture always interprets Scripture. When the Scripture gives us history or prophecy or poetry, we have to interpret according to history and prophecy and poetry. And where it gives us typology, we have to interpret it according to typology. But there's a second objection to understanding this relationship between Israel and the church. Someone might say, well, this typological interpretation means that Israel and the church are one body. But that's not true. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. These are two different peoples. The church is not true Israel. How do we answer that? I would just say that's actually the assumption of 150 years of dispensationalism. That's not the assumption of the Bible. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says this, that Christ made us both, Jew and Gentile, one. And he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Don't you see? Jews and Gentiles are now one person with one Savior. That doesn't at all diminish Israel. Nor does it unduly exalt the church. How could it do either one of those things? The Scripture says that we're one body. Israel is the church in the wilderness, Acts 7:38, and the church is the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Israel is our fathers, verse 1, and we are their sons and daughters. Now, why is this so vital to see? Why is this important? Well, because the Old Testament concerns us more than perhaps we imagined. We cannot dismiss the Old Testament because it's Jewish history. And unfortunately, there are voices today that are telling us we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because the Old Testament doesn't concern us. It's irrelevant. It's antiquated. It's not winsome. But beloved, Paul is teaching us here that the Old Testament is our history. It greatly concerns us. He tells us in verse 6 that Israel is an example for us, a type for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. But how can we avoid the evil things that they desired if we ignore the Old Testament? He tells us in verse 11, These things are written for our instruction. The Greek word is nouthesia, and contextually, it'd be better interpreted as warning. In fact, that's how the NIV translates this verse. Verse 11, these things were written down as warnings for us. So let me ask you, ought we to ignore warnings? What would happen if you were to ignore the warning light on your car dash? It would break down. Boys and girls, what would happen if you were to ignore the poison warning label on your mom's cleaning products and you decided to drink it like Kool-Aid? You would die. Scripture gives us warnings that we would listen to them. And that's our first point. Israel is a type of the church, and we must look to her and avoid those things that brought her destruction. So let's look at our second point, which is the warning. There's actually a very important connection here between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Paul ended chapter 9 with an athletic illustration, basically saying the Christian life is a race, and therefore run in such a way where you win the prize. And then he answers, well, how do you win that prize? By denying yourself, by discipline. Verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then chapter 10 begins with the word for, or because, I want you to know. And then he goes to show how many of the Israelites were in fact disqualified, meaning they weren't saved. The emphasis in verses 1 through 4 of our chapter is on the word all. Listen to it. Our fathers were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate spiritual food. All drank spiritual drink. In other words, every single one of them tasted the blessings of being God's visible people. Christ was with them, verse 4. They enjoyed redemption and direction and protection and provision. And yet, the majority of them perished. Paul says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown in the Greek is where we get the word catastrophe. It means a reversal of what is expected, an overturning, a sudden end. The imagery is quite stark. From Egypt to the Promised Land was one extended graveyard of hundreds of thousands of Jews who didn't make it because they were only temporary believers who were disqualified from eternal life. And the fearful thing that Paul is teaching us here is that there are many in the visible church who are just like them. In fact, Paul lived in such a way that he wouldn't be disqualified. That was his point at the last verse in chapter 9. And furthermore, he includes himself in all of the plural pronouns in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, we, himself and us, must not desire evil like them. Verse 8, we must not practice sexual immorality. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. Paul, by including himself in these pronouns, is showing us what manner of punishment we ought to expect if we live wicked lives like they did. And if you say, wait a second, I'm in the church, I confess Christ, I've been baptized, I partake in the Lord's Supper, this doesn't apply to me, I cannot be lost, Don't you see that this is exactly what some of the Corinthians were saying? This was their justification for going to the pagan temples. I could participate in pagan practices. I can do whatever the world does because I belong to the people of God. I've said the sinner's prayer. I've confessed that Jesus is my Savior. Dear congregation, the Mormons can say those things. Every president for the last 50 years has said those things, even the wicked ones who have advocated the murder of babies. The theology that says, I'm a Christian and therefore I'm safe no matter what I do, is not biblical. So we need to address this first. These two statements are 100% true at the same time. Statement number one, the elect cannot lose their salvation, but they will persevere till the end. And number two, the Lord uses means to guarantee that his elect will persevere till the end. God uses means to accomplish his ends. Take, for instance, the case of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, in chapter 23, verse 11, when he was in jail, the Lord showed up in his jail cell and he said, take heart, Paul. You will testify of the gospel in Rome. Yet, in the very following verse, a plot was uncovered that some Jews were lying in wait to murder him. So what did Paul do? Oh, doesn't matter because God already said, I'm going to Rome. I don't even need to worry about those murderous Jews. That's not what he did. He called the captain. He told the captain what was happening. And those men were arrested or they left in the middle of the night to protect Paul. Paul got to Rome just as God had promised through the means of this murderous plot being foiled. Likewise, the warnings that we come across in Scripture are the God-appointed means which true believers use to persevere till the end. Imagine if you were on a windy mountain road in the middle of the night, in the dead of winter, and you're going around a big curve and you hit a patch of ice. What do you want on the edge of the road so you don't fall off the cliff? You want guardrails. That's what the warning passages in Scripture are. They are guardrails. Those fearful statements in Scripture make us cling to the Savior. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. God has connected damnation with living in allowed sin and being overcome by sins and brought under its power. And therefore, although it be impossible that men, after they're once truly converted, should ever perish, yet they are warned against falling away and yielding to the power of sin, lest they should perish. So let's look at the four examples that Paul gives. Paul is showing us in Israel's history that those who lived in wickedness were destroyed. The first example is in verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now this took place in Exodus 32 when Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain and the people grew impatient with the Lord. And they said, well, now what God is going to lead us? And so Aaron made a golden calf for them and they celebrated it. And now they were secure, they thought. They had what they needed. But when Moses came down from the mountain, he asked the congregation in verse 26, who is on the Lord's side? And then the Levites rose up as per Moses' command and executed 3,000 people with the sword, their brothers, their relatives, all those who chase the golden calf. The second example is in verse 8. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This took place in Numbers 25:1 when Israel began to whore themselves with the daughters of Moab. Being God's covenant people didn't stop them from engaging in sexual immorality, just like the surrounding culture. And if you can't see the parallel between that and today, I don't know what Bible that you're reading. That's exactly what's happening today. The church is flirting with the sexual immorality of the culture. And what happened? God sent a plague into the camp, and 23,000 people perished. That's like the Eagle, the city of Eagle, gone, dead. Third example is in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This is from Numbers 21. Here the Israelites were just sick and tired of living in the wilderness. They cared more about their comfort. They started complaining about the food that God was graciously raining down from heaven upon them. They said in verse 5, we loathe this worthless food. And so God sent poisonous snakes into the camp, biting the people so that a great many of them died. Fourth example is in verse 10. He says, we must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This took place in Numbers 14 when the people grumbled against Moses after they heard the report from the spies that came back from Canaan that there were giants in the land. It's amazing. They feared God more than man. And they rebelled against him. In fact, they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb because they were trying to encourage the people. They said, the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But they wouldn't believe. And brothers and sisters, this grumbling was the sin that God judged with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that whole generation died for not trusting the Lord. Hundreds of thousands were destroyed in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. Now, all of these terrible judgments are types. They're shadows that point to something far, far worse. All of these punishments are a shadow of the final and eternal judgment that takes place in hell. That's Paul's ultimate warning here. It doesn't matter what benefits that you think you have by belonging to the visible church. Israel had all of them. They saw all of the miracles. Yet Jude chapter 1 verse 5 says this. Now I want to remind you of this, although you should know it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who would not believe. There are those in the visible church in every age who live wicked lives. And I just want to say to you this morning, because I love you, if that is you, you are headed for eternal fire and judgment. God doesn't give these warnings in Scripture because he hates you or because he loathes you. It's because he wants to warn you of the judgment to come. God is a gracious and kind God. Judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his familiar work. He takes long to judge. He's long-suffering, and these warnings are piling up. Will you listen? How much more terrible is hell than merely dying? Physical death is a type, a shadow of eternal death. In physical death, your body is put into the prison of the grave. And that's a shadow of the prison of hell that tormented souls are confined to forever and ever, never to be released. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. In physical death, your body is placed in the darkness of the grave. And this is a shadow of the miserable darkness of hell, where no light of day is ever seen. Jude 1:3 calls it the utter gloom of darkness, or the blackest darkness. In physical death, your body rots and it's consumed by worms. This is a shadow of the infinitely worse and awful rotting of your soul, where the soul is inwardly tormented with guilty and accusing conscience, like the gnawing of a worm that never dies. That's how the book of Isaiah ends, Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go out, that's the redeemed, and they'll look on the dead bodies of those men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's why Paul gives this most vital imperative in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed means turn your thoughts, direct your mind, beware, consider these things. What are we supposed to consider? Well, let's consider three things that temporary believers have in common. Number one, temporary believers, although they are awakened to spiritual things, their minds are not changed. Although temporary believers are awakened to spiritual things, their minds are not changed. The Israelites of old were awakened to the misery of Egypt and to the fear of Pharaoh. They even saw the plagues and they feared God. They cried out to the Lord to save them, and then God saved them. But then when all was well, their worship ceased. The book of Numbers is essentially one long account of the Israelites grumbling against the Lord instead of worshiping Him. And that's a picture of temporary believers. They are hot for heaven when they are awakened to their own sin and threat of hell. But once that fear cools down, then their desire for salvation and heaven and God cool down also. The second thing that temporary believers have in common is that they have a slavish fear of man, meaning they are slaves to what they see with their eyes. That's what Proverbs 29:25 says, that the fear of man lays a snare. The Israelites were more afraid of the giants in Canaan than the God who split the Red Sea. They feared man more than God. They feared what they could see with their eyes more than the invisible God. Once temporary believers see the cost of following Jesus, that it will cost them ridicule, that it will cost them their reputation, that they might lose their honor, that they might lose their comfort, that they might lose their Sundays to the football game, then they fall in love with the world again. The third thing that temporary believers have in common is that they don't truly care about God's honor. They don't truly care about God's honor. But But true believers, they have a great reverence for God, for His word, for His ways. They're afraid to turn from to the right or to the left hand. They're afraid to do anything that would displease or dishonor God. Now true believers fail in that. But true believers have the fear of displeasing God. Temporary believers do not. God asked Moses in the wilderness, "How long will this people despise me?" The beating heart of a true Christian is that he wants to see God delighted in and treasured in the world. This is the song of the psalmist. Let the nations praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you. It wasn't enough that he had private worship of God. He wanted that worship to go public. He wanted the whole world to see that God is worthy. That's what a true Christian desires and loves and lives for. But temporary believers, they have no care about the honor of God. They're only religious as long as it's convenient to them. They follow the Lord because it brings them benefit. They are not God-centered. They are self-centered. Their God is the person they see in the mirror every day. That is the person that decides what they're going to do with their life. Not God, not their Creator. So let's examine ourselves, since that's what Paul is doing here. Take heed of yourself. Why are you part of the visible people of God? Why do you follow the Lord? Or are you actually living a life of wickedness? It's not enough to be awakened to the things of God. Israel was awakened to all the things that we have talked about today, but most of them perished. Have you truly been converted? Born again? Who do you fear most? Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Whose honor do you seek above all? Is God's honor your chief concern? So that's our second point. Israel serves as a warning. All who live wicked lives, regardless of one's status in the visible people of God, are in danger of the judgment to come. So let's look finally at a promise, our last point. Is there any good news in this passage? Does Paul leave us with anything that we can hope on? I would say that he leaves us with the best news, and he gives us the greatest hope. Look with me at verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Those temptations that seized Israel were not extraordinary. They were not unusual. They were the same type of temptations that every average person faces in their life. Every believer, every unbeliever, every ancient person, every modern person are faced with one common temptation: idolatry. That's why it's the second commandment. Israel was tempted to worship the same idols that we have today. What are our idols? Security. How many of your decisions are driven by fear because you are afraid that you are not secure? They had the idol of sex. That's certainly not at all a problem in our culture. And they had the idol of comfort. That's what the Corinthians were tempted with, and that's what we are tempted with every day. What will I live for today? Who will be my king? What must I have in order to be happy? Do you realize that the story of the Bible is essentially entitled, "Who Will You Worship?" It's not a question of whether you will worship, but which you will worship. Not whether you will worship a God, but which God will you worship. Paul tells us the way to avoid idolatry. In verse 13, he next says, God is faithful. Now, I think that's interesting. Why doesn't he say God is loving or God is wise? Why faithful? Why is that the attribute that Paul seizes upon? Well, in order to be called faithful, there must be some prior promise, some prior obligation, some prior covenant that is made. If I fail to show mercy to a stranger that's in need, I can't be accused of not being faithful. I could be accused of not being merciful, but not unfaithful. However, if I fail to fulfill my vows to my wife, I would be called unfaithful precisely because I promised something to her that I have not fulfilled. God is faithful to his people precisely because he has obligated himself to us by promise. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. He is completely reliable. Whatever he has spoken, he will certainly make good on. God is dependable. He is with us all the way to the end. Isaiah 46:4 says, even to your old age, I am he, and to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save you. That's faithfulness. Don't you see that is what all of these temporary believers were doubting. That's precisely why they turned to idolatry. They didn't believe that God was faithful to defend them against the giants. They didn't believe that he was faithful to provide for them. They didn't believe that he was faithful to satisfy them like he said that he would. And this is what grieves God the most. He told Moses, he was exasperated with the people of God, and he said, how long will they not believe me in spite of all of the signs that I have done among them? Beloved, don't you see that we have so many more signs that God has given to us? Chiefly, we have the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief evidence of God's enduring and everlasting faithfulness. Jesus is the chief evidence that God has done precisely what he said he would do. What have you needed? What have you needed in your life that God has not provided for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you need defense on the last day before the judgment seat of God? Good news. Jesus is the advocate sent from the Father, the righteous one, to be the propitiation for your sins. Do you need comfort? Good news. It's through the knowledge of him that God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Do you need satisfaction? Good news. Nothing is more satisfying than the Son of God. He told Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Is that the God that you worship? Is that the God that you trust and hope and live for? The God that you must have more of? Is that your God? Let's look at the end of our verse. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, this is a negative promise and a positive promise here. First, the negative. He says that he promises us, based on his faithfulness, that he will not allow us to be tempted past what we can bear, what we can endure. I would just suggest to you that this seems to contradict something else that Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he told the Corinthians, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself." Paul says they were burdened beyond their strength, past it, utterly burdened. But in this passage, Paul says that God will not let us be tempted beyond our ability or beyond our strength. How do we reckon strength apart from any help from God? Brothers and sisters, you're tempted beyond what we can bear. He is right there alongside of us, empowering us, strengthening us. And that brings us to the positive promise. He will cling to him alone, and you'll find a faithful God who will never let the gates of hell prevail against you. Let's pray. Have mercy for those of us who are backsliding into sin again. Have mercy for those of us who are disinterested in all of this nonsense about Jesus. Have mercy. Lord, may these warnings not merely awaken us, but as believers, may they make us cling more tightly to Christ, to love him more, to see him as our treasure, our hope, our satisfaction. And may those who don't know you, Lord, may they be brought to a saving knowledge of you this morning. Help them to see that these are not dusty words, that this is not a myth or a fable. These words are the most true words, and the world does not know them. Grant repentance and faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.